You know, I got to reflecting back in SA as the pressure started to build up that I had an impossible task in communication with only about 30, 35 minutes to go. And I thought of all that we could say about witnessing. And then I thought the Chinese had said, you know, that a picture's worth 1,000 words. So I figured, well, I could show you 7 pictures and bring an overhead projector here and stick those 7 pictures on there and project them out. And then I called Russ and asked him how many people we had here, and he said we had 50-some, maybe 60 couples. And I thought that'd be 120 people, and with 120 bodies sitting out here and all wired together differently, there'd be 120 different ways to see those pictures. And I thought, good night, that's 120,000 different words. And then I thought, well, if there are 120,000 different words total out of all those pictures and your ways of looking at those pictures, there are probably 500 separate words that have a lot of different meanings. Say they have 20 different meanings. And I got to pinning all that together and realized that we'd end up with about 2,400,000 different possible words and meanings we'd end up with. And I thought, now if I talk real fast, just as fast as I can talk, I could probably go about 500 words a minute. And I divided that into that, and it ended up that I could only get about 4,000 hours worth of talking. And I knew, even if we only charged you $5 a week to come here, you'd never listen to anybody for 4,000 hours. So I nearly called up friends that I ain't coming. But I didn't figure I could chicken out like that. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of First Thess. That's on page 268. You have one of those. If you don't, you look in the table of contents and find out what page it's on. Rather than sit there and thumb through one way and then thumb through back the other way and thumb through back looking for it. The schedule said you had a workshop on witnessing, and I guess that's been given twice. So, and knowing Mike Thomas, I know he's covered the ground. So I wondered, what in the world am I going to talk about witnessing? So maybe I could get one of you up here and share the gospel with you. We'd have a little role playing. But I wasn't sure that'd be the deal. Well, let's pray and we'll jump into it. And if you go to sleep, don't snore. I get really offended when people snore. Now let's pray. Lord, we are really grateful just to be here this week. And we know that you had this planned in the councils of eternity, and you had something in mind in bringing each of us here. And there are needs in our lives that you're desirous of ministering to. And so we want to make ourselves available to you. We ask that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God in each of our lives, and that He would have free course. And we do love you, and we want to make ourselves available to you. We want to be vessels that are meet for the Master's use. And so we commit this time and the remainder of this day and this conference to you in Christ's name. Amen. I jotted down a note, witnessing versus evangelism. I dress my boys in the morning for those of you who haven't been in my home. I come to the table and take my seat at the head of the table. And I look at Andrew who sits here, and I look at Eric who sits over there. And I take my glass and I say, boys, to the core. That's the Marine Corps for you Aggies. The real core. I understand we got a couple of Aggies here. I met Carol this morning. But witnessing versus evangelism, and they are not the same. Jesus lived among men down here for 30-some-odd years. Of those 30-some-odd years, he spent 3 of those years training a few guys. And then he finished his task and he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. And then 3 days later, he comes out of the tomb and he spends a number of days with those men again. And he assembles them on a little hill, gives them a couple of parting words, and he says, ye shall be witnesses. And then he leaps into heaven. He said, ye shall be witnesses. That's Acts 1:8. A good verse to put on your future memory. He didn't say, now I want you guys to go evangelizing. He said, ye shall be witnesses. Evangelism is an activity. Witness is a life style. We've got all kinds of methods of evangelism. We can corner Joe in the corner and start stuffing tracts in his pocket, and that's one method of evangelism. You can pick up a hitchhiker, and you've got one of these electric door locks on the left-hand side, and you go clunk, and you got him. And you can drive him 7 or 8 miles down the road and lay the word on him, and that's a method of evangelism. When I first got started, I didn't know much about it, and I met a little old pastor who kind of liked me and knew I was excited for God, so he'd take me to the jail and had a captive audience. And I learned, you know, one method of evangelism down there. Had those guys behind those bars and they weren't going to get away. That's another method of evangelism. You can do it on the telephone. And I, flying up here Wednesday, for the first time I met a Christian on an airplane. And so a young lady got on in Lubbock, and she sat over next to the window, and I was on the aisle. And as they brought us our lunch, I thought I saw her ask a blessing over a meal. So I had my old eye on her. And then I saw her, and I thought she took a testament out of her purse, and she was reading it down along the side like this. I thought, I got a believer there. So I waited until she sort of paused and looked up, and I said, young lady, and she looked over at me like that. And I said, are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. And she just beamed. So we had a good time. But in talking to her, I asked her if she'd ever shared her faith with anybody. And she had, on the telephone. And she just picked up the old phone book, you know, went, Spirit-led, you know. Had one right there. Called this bird up. And that's, you know, that's another method of evangelism. Well, if you drive in San Antonio and you're going down South Flory Street and you look up to the left over a building called Operation Friendship, you see a little sign that says, what's up? And it shows an arrow like this, and then it shows a phone number, 226 something, something, something. Telephone evangelism. And then you go knocking on doors or movies, and you know all of the different kinds. But those are methods of an evangelistic activity. But that is not witness. It's amazing, you know, a lot of times we go out in evangelism or, you know, visitation, when my pastor used to take me out, and we'd go knocking on doors and we'd get in and we'd lay the giant word on them and tell them all about the glories of Christ and the riches that are ours and how wonderful it is to know Jesus. And then we'd go home and we'd shut the door of our house and they would never see how wretched we really were because they weren't in my home. Evangelism, they don't see me. Witness, they see me. Too many people are engaged in evangelizing without being engaged in the witness. And how do you know that? In the Navigators, we know it. When we visit a campus where we have a ministry, and all the fruits on Wednesday night. Everybody comes to Christ on Wednesday. Well, I know that could happen, you know. But I know that on Wednesday night is when our guys on that campus go out in evangelism. And there's all the fruit. Nobody's trusting the Savior on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. The Holy Spirit's bound on those days. We only turn Him loose on Wednesday. Or the same thing was in our church. All the fruit was on Sunday morning. Or maybe Wednesday night, when the pastor was out banging on doors. They were engaged in evangelism. They were engaged in an evangelistic endeavor. But nobody was coming to Christ next door because of Mrs. So-and-so leaning over the fence talking to Mrs. So-and-so for weeks and weeks and weeks. Or old Joe down on the assembly line where this guy is working isn't having his life affected by the witness of this believer. And so nobody comes to Christ on the job. Nobody comes to Christ in your neighborhood. You're involved in evangelism. And that's not bad. But Jesus didn't say, go evangelizing. He said, you shall be witnesses. And that's a lifestyle. And too often we're afraid to show that life. I talked to a man the other day and he gave me the classic answer, you know, well, I'll be a witness with my life. And I'm hot for that. You got to get the lip in there too. Because I know some Mormons that are a whole lot sharper than some believers I know. I know some pagans who are a whole lot sharper with respect to their ethics, their morals, than some believers. I know some believers who don't flat out lie, but man, they exaggerate. Fred, didn't I tell you 10,000 times to stop that? Isn't that a lie? Bet you count it up, it'd only be 9,999. You missed once. So you got to have both the lip and the light. Put them together, and that's witness. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes a letter to these believers back there. And in Acts chapter 16 and 17, you get the history of it. He had been in Philippi and had a series of meetings there that turned out quite well. He ended up in jail and brought the house down one night with a song fest. They had a little rally in the cell there and they were sort of chained together. And Paul figured a song meeting would be a good deal. So they started singing. Crazy place fell apart. And the Lord gives him some fruit. And then he gets run out of town the next day and he starts down the road and he goes to a couple of other cities and ends up in Thessalonica. And in Acts we read that he was only there, it says, for about the space of 3 Sabbaths. So probably 3 or 3.5 weeks he was in that city. And our first response is, boy, he sure couldn't have accomplished much in 3.5 weeks. Good night. That's not enough time to really have an effective ministry and really make an impact on a community. I've got to have 10 years. I've got to get settled in and, you know, get, you know, used to everybody, you know, and on and on and on. But 3.5 weeks, not a chance. And yet as we read the book of 1 Thess, we really see that he did have an effective ministry. So it's only 10 verses long in the first chapter, and we'll read that. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all. He must have been a southerner. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay, as I read this the other day, I saw that Paul had a witness that was characterized by lip and by life. By lip and by life. It says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." It wasn't just with the lip. But it was with the lip. And they roared into that town and he was openly identified with Jesus Christ. And where did he go? He found him a pool of manpower where there were those who were interested in God. And he began to talk to them about Jesus Christ. He went to the synagogue. And he found some men and women who were interested in God. And he began to speak to them about Jesus Christ. He began to share the gospel of Christ with them. He was probably called a fanatic. Have you ever been called a fanatic? I mean, with emotion behind it? Had some pagan look you right in the eye? Maybe one of your relatives. Maybe your mother, your father, grandmother. You're a fanatic! You really are! And they sort of step back a little bit, you know, like they don't want you to touch it. And then how do you respond? You go, "Oh, man," and you just shrivel up inside. And you think, what can I say now to sort of smooth this thing over? Because I don't want to be branded a fanatic. And so we start to downplay everything. My brother and I grew up on a boys' farm in Minnesota. And when I was 14, I received Christ. My brother Charlie was turned off by the whole thing. And he hates Christians with a passion. But I got out of fellowship after I left that boys' farm in the Marine Corps, and it wasn't until 1964 that I got back in fellowship. And came on like gangbusters and turned my brother off. Fanatic I was. So here 3 years ago in 1969, I went to visit my brother, and I decided I'd play it cool. And I wouldn't, you know, be strong with Charlie. I'd just be real easy, do whatever he wanted, and I wouldn't even mention God. And I didn't. Bugged my brother just about as much as it did when I talked about God. So that was in 69. Then I left. I went to Texas, and then I went back this year to see Charlie again. Same technique. I wasn't going to say anything. And we went along a couple days, and then one day we were out in the field working. And I got the impression from my brother Charlie that he thought I was a Casper milk toast, that I wasn't a fanatic. And he said, "You know, that's what I kind of like about you now, brother. You're not like the rest of those fanatics." And he went a little homily on that, you know. And I thought, what do you mean? Charlie, I am a fanatic. And came on like gangbusters. We had one roaring good time out in the field. Because I am a fanatic. And I want to be known as a fanatic. And there is nothing wrong with that. I'm a rational fanatic. Charlie says, "I don't like the fact that you're so dogmatic." And I said, "Charlie, I'm not dogmatic. I'm just right." I thought he was going to slip the clutch of the tractor and throw me off. He got so bad. But we are right. There's no two ways about it. We are right. Jesus Christ is coming back in such an hour as you think not. And he said, "Be witnesses." And then he leaped into heaven. And the guy standing with their mouths open. Oh. And the angel said, "Now what are you guys doing around here? How about getting with it?" He said, "Be witnesses." So we're not to be in a holy huddle with our mouths open in awe, looking for God to come back. Because he isn't going to come back while you're looking for him. Would it be involved in witness, living a life that's so attractive that people are going to come and ask us, "Man, what's different about you? Or lady, what turns you on? Why are you different?" And then we lay it on them and we tell them the good news. Paul was eagerly looking up for opportunities to share his faith. When we had that fire in our house the other day, it's a fantastic opportunity to share your faith. Everybody comes around and badmouths you. Oh, you poor thing. Oh, it's just too bad, you know. And sobs. Even believers do that. Sick. Believers come, it's just too bad this has happened to you. Poor thing. Good night. You know, the steps of a good man are ordered by whom? God. And Job says, he performs the thing that's appointed for me. Even that crazy fire. So that's not a bad deal. I don't want to drop to my knees in my front yard, you know, with all those smoldering flames going up and you say, oh God, why me? Why me? Because he performs the thing that's appointed for this man. And it is a good deal. Because Scripture also says the Lord God of Israel only does good things. So when all these guys begin to badmouth you, man, you just get excited. And begin to share, you know, well, I really don't know why God did this, but I know he had a plan. Oh, right, right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they just shuffle their feet and want to get out of the way.
So when they start that, you make sure you got up against the wall. And try to provoke them to conversation about, you know, why do you respond this way? Just after Christmas, we had a fire right across the street, just like the one we had in our home. And the place had a short circuit in the wall and went up. And the occupants of that house really panicked. They came unglued. And the lady of the house got so hysterical that she just flaked out in the yard. And she was gone, you know. And all the neighbors are watching this. So then we had our little fire the other day. And my boy Eric, you know, he finally figures out what's going on. He roars down the hall, sees what's happening, crouches under to get under the smoke, roars back in the kitchen, tells the girl in her home to get out. Grabs the phone, calls the fire department, roars outside, runs next door. Was it Eric who called you? Calls Fred down at my office to let us know what's going on. And then he stands out in the yard, you know, and he's just directing traffic and getting the fire department there. And all the neighbors watch this little 13-year-old handle everything. And then they began to talk to my wife, about, and they couldn't understand that. Well, now, it was Eric's room that burned. Why didn't Eric cry? There went his clothes, his money in the drawer, and all of his gear went up, and he didn't even cry it. And there's Andrew, our youngest. He's 6 and a half, and he's just like Eric, you know. They're just directing traffic. Now, thought of the difference, the contrast between those kids and those adults. And those kids know they're different. They know that they're plugged in with God. They know that that household is directed by God. And so the little thing like a fire is, you know, just another circumstance in life. And the neighbors see that. Or they should see that, for goodness sake. And that's part of witness. And then it gives you tremendous opportunities to talk to them. Well, provoke them to conversation. Look for those opportunities that you can buy up. So the house burned on Thursday. I had a meeting with another man and his wife on Saturday. They wanted to talk about Bible study. So I'm sitting in the restaurant. And I've got our, you know, the Studies in Christian Living, all those colorful books in there. So I had them lay down on the table, and I'm talking to this man and his wife, and all of a sudden I hear this, what are those books all about? And I turned around, you know, and looked, and he was this great big guy, you know, he was about like that fellow who played the guitar last night, a little bit huskier, big cigar in his mouth, and he walks over, what are those Christian Science books, he says, grabs the books up off the table. So I turn around and I say, my name's Bob Lewis. Well, I'm Charlie Teague, Bob. And I said, well, Charlie, if you've got a couple minutes, why don't you just sit down right here, and man, I'll tell you all about those books. Yeah, I got time, he says. Takes that cigar with him, sticks in the ashtray, and plops down. So I reach for a napkin. I'm going to share the bridge with it, you know. And the woman, the wife of this colonel that was with me, she said, here, use this, use this. And she hands me this great big tablet. So I just take that tablet, and I share the bridge with Charlie. He's kind of a loud guy. And we're talking about sin, you know, and I show a little wedge as I'm drawing this bridge, and I put S-I-N. You see, Charlie, the middle word in sin is I. Me first, you know. That kind of an attitude. It's like when God created man and he got him all done and he had him formed beautifully, it was like man looked up to God and said, just a little bit more right here. I said, that's sin, Charlie. That's the big I. And he says, yeah, he says, that's just like pride. The big I in pride. And everybody in the restaurant looks down at our corner like that. So Charlie's making sure everybody else hears. So we just shared the gospel with him and used that opportunity and then discovered he was a Christian. So he was one of these 250-pound year old baby Christians, because boy, he didn't know much, but he just knew he'd met Jesus and he knew he needed help and he wanted to learn how to grow. So then we talked to him about Christian growth and we shared the wheel with him and how to grow in Christ. And he needed that. And I needed the chance to talk to him, and that colonel and his wife needed a chance to see that. Because that's witness in the arena of life. And it's not, you know, just the lab situation, it's life. And we need to realize that our witness is life, not just evangelism. So we had a real exciting time with Charlie. He says, "Now pray for a house. What kind you want? You want 4 bedrooms, 2 baths?" He said, "Would you mind a 2-story? He says, "No, I'll call you and I'll find out what you got." And I said, "All right, Charlie." So when I get settled, I'll call you. He said, "Well, if you don't call me, I'll be calling you." So, but it's not just with the lip, you know, it's with that life. They've got to see you. And that, as we read First Thess, they saw the life of Paul. All those people saw how he lived. Remember one time I flew into Norfolk and across country, and I went in to get some gas, and I was standing in this little shack, and I looked up in the wall, and there was a poem, and it said, it was on leadership. But it said, "I'd rather see an example than to hear one any day. I'd rather men should show me than merely tell the way." And that's true for us believers. People want to see it work. They just don't want to hear it. They want to see it work. They're looking for reality. We need to be able to be bold enough, just like Paul, to say, you want to see what it's like to walk with God? Do you really want to see what it's like for a man who's plugged into God? And the guy says, "Yeah, boy, would I ever." And then you just say, "Well, come watch me. Come walk with me. Come work with me. Come play with me. Come live with me. Watch me." You say, "Oh, I can't say that. Oh, but I'll tell him to look to the Lord." Just keep your eyes on Jesus, brother. Don't look at me. And you pray tell, how is he going to keep his eyes on Jesus if he doesn't look at you or me? Because the scriptures say it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what Paul did. He'd say, "Be imitators of me." That's witness. You lead this young gal or this young guy to Christ, and you say, "Now look, be an imitator of me." Ooh, I couldn't say that. I couldn't say that. But we should be able to say that. Be an imitator of me. Because Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." And there was power because it was in their lives. They had a lifestyle of witness. That's why it's power. That's why you can be with some guy sometime in evangelism and it just seems like, man, they're just really listening to him. Because the guy has the life that backs up what he's saying. And he's more than likely, you know, he's willing to let them see his life. And so there's real power in his witness. I'm meeting for lunch with a businessman in SA who's with the IBM company. 37 years old, he's married, has a 35-year-old wife, 3 children. They're all pagans, just as pagan as you can get. Marriage is fouled up, whole thing's on the rocks. He's thrown his oldest daughter out of the home. She's only 14. She's living with an 18-year-old guy in a city in Waco. Yeah, isn't there a guy here from Waco? Right, yeah, Lonnie. So I met him and knew what state he was in. He came home one day and his wife met him at the door with a gun. And she says, "Come on." Boy, she marched him out to the pool and there were all of his clothes in the pool. She tossed all of his possessions in the pool and a gun on him. So he had needs. And I... So I met Bill and I went to call him up one day and said, let's have lunch together. And he knew that I was going to call him. A friend of mine had told him. So I went and picked him up and got him in the car. And he sat down and he says, now I want you to know one thing before we go any further. Just one thing I want to tell you, Lewis. He said, you're not going to convert me. You will not convert me. I said, well, Bill, I'd like you to know one thing, too. I've got 12 men in this town who are praying for you by name. And they've been praying for 6 months. He says, ha! Hadn't done any good! And I said, they're not done yet. So we went out to lunch, and I shared the gospel with them at lunch, and I got the same business. You know, you're not going to convert me. And so as I talked to him, I discovered that he knew a guy who'd become a Christian, apparently. Because I asked him, have you ever met a real Christian? He said, yeah, I think so. When I was in Dallas a few years ago, I knew this guy, Mike. And Mike had some sort of an experience. And Mike's experience turned him off. Everything he said from his lip was orthodox, but his life turned him off. And he wanted no part of the action. So that's the negative side. You got the lip, but you don't have the life. And it turns people off. I was reading in my quiet time this morning in 1 Samuel 4. And boy, that zapped me. I'll just read you the passage. The Philistines have, and the Israelites are going to war. And the Hebrews just got their plow clean. 4,000 troops and so on. They say, man, let's go get the Ark of God. And they roar to Shiloh and they grab that box and they come on back. And all the people go, yay, there's the big box. The Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines hear that noise. And the Philistines say, woe unto us, the God of Israel, the one that did it to the Egyptians. But then they rise with courage and they say, men, quit you like men. Fight like men. Because if there's one thing we don't want to be, we don't want to be like those Jews. And I thought, oh. There were the children of God, His chosen children, whose lifestyle turned off the pagan community. Now, they were orthodox. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the law. They had the whole nine yards. But they sure didn't have the life, and it turned the Philistines off. And the Philistines would have rather fight to the death than to give in to the Jews and be like Jews. And how many times are we believers that way? We have a lifestyle that turns the pagan off. And then we try to roar up to him and knock on his door and share the gospel with him, and he just isn't going to listen. So we've got to have both. We've got to have a life and we've got to have a lip, and they have to be in agreement. And that's all that witnessing is. It's simple. It's really simple. Jesus said, do it. Go do it. And we think, oh, I can't. And we think he's levied a heavy burden on us. And yet what he has really done is just demonstrated a tremendous note of confidence in you. Because he thinks you can do it. And you think, man, I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't been to Bible school. I haven't even known the Navigators but 6 months. How can I do it? You can. Just go do it. The Spirit of the living God lives in you, and he's in love with you, and he's in love with people. And he wants to open your eyes and your ears to the Word, to life, so that you can just share life with people, so you can just overflow. See, the cup isn't full until it's overflowing. You can pour the water in there, and you get it right to the top, still not full. So you pour a little more in, you know, and that goes up like that. And that surface tension holds it all in. But it still isn't full. It isn't full until all of a sudden it goes, and just roars down the sides. And that's what witness is. It's a life that's so full of Christ, it's just overflowing to everybody around you. Can't turn it off. They've got to cut your tongue out to keep you talking about it, and yet you still radiate Christ, even without a tongue. That's what it means when it says, you shall be witnesses. And if you're not doing that, get in gear and do it. Find somebody who's doing it. And get plugged into them. Phil asked me on the airplane the other day, Says Bobby, said, how do you motivate yourself to do all these things? And I don't know. But the only thing I do know is I stay around guys, men and women, who love Jesus Christ and whose lives are overflowing. And that keeps me from getting demotivated. And I stay motivated. And that's the same way you can do it. Proverbs says, he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13:20. So get plugged in with someone who's overflowing. And it's so infectious, all of a sudden, gotcha. And you start to overflow. And we'll be witnesses. Now let's pray. Lord, we're amazed when we realize that did you want to, you could use angels or miracles, wonders, signs, all those deals to get the attention of people. And it probably would be so much more effective than using us. Because wonders and signs and sticks and stones give you no back talk. It's just people like us who talk back to you. And we say no and we say we can't and we're afraid and frightened and we're tongue-tied and all the rest. And yet you still say, you shall be witnesses. You don't ask us if we want to. You just tell us that's our lifestyle. That's the way it is when a man walks with God. He is a witness. And Lord, I know that most of the folks here, probably all of them, want to be that way. I want to be that way. And so I pray that the Spirit of God would continue to minister to that area of our lives. Lord, help us from being caught up and stuck in holy huddles and just stand with our mouths open, looking to heaven, waiting for you to come back. Lord, help us to really get involved in life, to live and to demonstrate the reality of Christ, to be just like the early Christians were called, little Christs, just another biographical sketch of the love of God here on earth, shoe leather. So we commit this time to you, we commit ourselves to you, and we tell you again that we love you, and we're very, very grateful for all that you've done in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.